Well, this morning we learned a little bit about the conditions of Spirit-filled praying, some principles to guide us, some things we need to be thinking about when we make request of God. Now that we know the conditions that we must meet in order to get answers to our prayers, we need to know what to pray. We need to know the content of Spirit-filled praying. What elements are to be included in an adequate and well-rounded and well-balanced prayer life? What are some of the things we know that we can request from God that are obviously in His Word that we can pray for and expect answers to? A Spirit-controlled and Spirit-directed prayer life includes, I think, at least five parts. Every part doesn't need to be present every time we pray. But if any of these five is missing day after day over the long term from our prayer lives, then we would have to conclude that our prayer lives are somewhat deficient by this biblical standard. I think we should learn these five elements. I've read books on prayer that have four, but the last one has two parts, and maybe we should handle it that way because it's pretty easy to remember. I've seen it in an acrostic with the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. A is adoration, C is confession, T is thanksgiving, and S is supplication. But supplication is broken down into two parts, that is intercession and petition, one being prayers for the needs of others, the second being prayer for our own needs. So I would like to put the five of them there, and I would like to put them in their proper order because I think the first one needs to be, in logical order of importance, confession. So I don't have a neat little acrostic like A-C-T-S, but here are the five elements that need to be in our prayer life. So without the acrostic, maybe you can memorize them, will you? Confession, adoration, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition. Some of you are writing and looked at me with your mouth hanging open. I'll go over it one more time slowly, all right? Confession, adoration, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition. The first letters of all them spell catip. I don't know what that means, but it helps me remember it anyway. Confession, adoration, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition. All right, number one is confession. If you'll remember from this morning's lesson, the number one condition of Spirit-filled praying was having your heart prepared. Well, this is how to get it prepared if it isn't already prepared when you get ready to pray. Sin hinders our fellowship with the Lord. No question about it. The Word of God makes that very clear, specifically in 1 John chapter 1. We cannot say we're having fellowship with God if we're walking in darkness. So there's no point in trying to talk to God or commune with Him until we get that cloud of guilt out of the way. And the door is open again for free access into His presence. Open access into His presence. So this element must be a part of every prayer if there is unconfessed sin in our lives when we begin to pray. And it must be first. Now that's important. May I repeat it? Confession must be a part of every prayer if there is known sin in our lives that we have not acknowledged to God when we begin to pray. And it must be first. I'd like to read you a prayer of confession. As we go through these tonight, we'll see that there are prayers in the Scripture to illustrate these various elements of prayer. An entire prayer may be a prayer of confession, or a prayer of adoration, or a prayer of thanksgiving. Or there may be two or more elements, or all of them. But in Daniel chapter 9, the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 9, we see an outstanding illustration of a prayer of confession. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 3. An And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thine ordinances. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all of the people of the land. Now there's more to that prayer, but at least those first three verses, 4, 5, and 6, reveal to us true confession. And it is in this prayer, first, because Daniel sensed the overwhelming sin of his own people, and he acknowledges it unto the Lord. Confession. Second, adoration. If confession is acknowledging our sin, adoration is acknowledging God's greatness and God's glory. It is confessing his worthiness, his majesty, his sovereignty, his power. And it, again, is enjoined upon us in the Scripture. We are commanded to adore and glorify and magnify the Lord. All the way back in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, we read, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Now, God is already great whether we ascribe him that greatness or not. But adoration is acknowledging what he is, how great and wonderful and matchless he really is. The psalmist likewise commands us to adore the Lord. Psalm 34, the first few verses of that psalm. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. There's an invitation to adoration, you see. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Turn over to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. There it is again. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Now this is essentially worship. Adoration is worship. And worship is not confined to the Sunday morning service. As the psalmist said, we're to do it at all times. Must be part of our daily prayer lives. God made us to adore and magnify him. And we can't work up genuine adoration by wishful thinking. It just springs spontaneously from the heart that is occupied with the person of the Lord and with his glory and his greatness. So God wants us to meditate on him, to think about him as he's revealed in his word, to contemplate his majesty, his holiness, and his grace until we're so filled with awe and reverence that our hearts just spring forth in spontaneous adoration and we begin to exalt and to magnify and glorify the Lord. Our hearts cry out in genuine worship and we give unto him the glory due his name. We just say, Lord, you're wonderful. You do everything perfectly. You deserve all honor and all praise and all majesty and all glory. God knows his own attributes, but God is such a great God, he deserves to be told that we know them as well. He wants us to tell him that we understand how great he really is. That's adoration. Do you want to read a prayer of adoration? Turn over to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 17. Here's a beautiful one. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth. I'm in verse 17 of Jeremiah 32. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. See, there's ascribing to God the greatness and glory due his name. All right, confession, adoration, third, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This is acknowledging God's supply and provision and our gratitude, expressing and acknowledging our gratitude to God. And of course, as we've seen over and over again, this also is commanded us in the Scripture. It must be a part of our overall prayer experiences. Not necessarily a part of every prayer, but it should be a part of our prayer life overall. And it's commanded, Old Testament and New. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Thanksgiving commanded of us in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, we're to give thanks in everything and for everything. Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Ones we don't turn to quite as often, but look at them. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Skip down to chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Commanded, you see. This Thanksgiving season, we give thanks to God, not just because our national leaders have set aside a special day of thanksgiving, because God commands us to have a thankful spirit. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Just a few books after Colossians. Verse 15. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let thankfulness be the continual attitude of heart and express it to God often. It's not always easy to be thankful. We are not normally and naturally thankful. Most of us have to hound our children to say thank you after something kind is done for them. It's a habit pattern we need to develop, but our prayer lives are deficient without it. So let's discipline ourselves. Let's just make ourselves thank God every day for things. Begin with the obvious temporal blessings of life, like life itself, health, our homes, our jobs. There are some without jobs, you know. Those of us who have them can surely thank God for them. For food to eat and clothing to wear. For strength. For the tasks of life, for our loved ones, many other things you can think, just temporal blessings. Thank God for them. Move on to the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. If you can't think of any, read through the books of Ephesians and Philippians and remind yourself of the blessings we enjoy in Jesus Christ and thank God for them. Keep practicing thanksgiving for temporal blessings and spiritual blessings until you can even say thank you for the problems and the trials and the heartaches of life. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Confession, adoration, thanksgiving. Fourth, intercession. Intercession is praying about the needs of others, approaching God on behalf of other people. Just as the Lord Jesus makes intercession for us, according to Hebrews 7:25, we are to do so for others. And I guess the central passage on this would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men, not just men, male gender, but generic, mankind, everyone. Requests for others should occupy much more of our prayer time than requests for ourselves. Now, Paul certainly isn't enjoining the God bless everybody kind of prayer here when he says that intercession should be made for all men. I think he's instructing us to begin a systematic program of prevailing prayer for the specific needs of as many specific people as we can pray for in the time we have available for intercessory prayer. In other words, we need to put the needs of other people down on our prayer list. And we need to remember them regularly before the throne of grace. This is a solemn obligation as well as a blessed privilege. And if we would enter into this intercessory ministry, I'm firmly convinced that we could change our world for God's glory. Now let's look at some illustrations of intercession in the Word of God. What can we pray for other people? Well, first of all, we can pray for the salvation of souls. Right here in 1 Timothy 2, if you have your Bible open there, this is the main thrust of the passage. Paul says, I will that you pray for all men, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. So we ought to be praying for people that they get saved. Our friends, and our loved ones, and our government leaders, and people we rub shoulders with at work and in other places, and the people with whom our missionaries are laboring. The Jews. Do you ever pray for the salvation of Jewish people? Paul did. He said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. We ought to follow Paul's example and pray for the salvation of Jews. We have a missionary who works almost exclusively with the Jewish people because God took the gospel to the Jew first, according to Romans 1:16, and also to the Gentile. Pray for the salvation of souls. I'll give you something else to pray for in your intercessory list. Pray for those ministering God's word. I thank God for the people I know who are praying for me every Lord's Day as I get up to minister the word of God. Many of you I know pray for me every week. And not only do you pray for them, but there are people in other parts of the country, yes, even in other parts of the world, who remember the ministry of the Word of God in this pulpit, Sunday after Sunday, and how I thank God for them. I would be afraid to stand here before you and minister the Word of God did I not know that there are people remembering me and holding up this ministry of the Word week after week. And I'm convinced that whatever blessing God pours out upon the ministry of His Word in this place is an answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people in many different places. And let me tell you, I need a few more intercessors right now because we just lost one of the best. Mrs. Pelko was one who prayed regularly for the ministry of the Word of God in this place, day after day and week after week. God blessed and honored her prayers, and we could sure use a couple to stand in the gap. It would take a few, I'm sure, at least a few, to replace her in an intercessory ministry for the Word of God in this place. Look at a couple passages of Scripture in this regard. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul has exhorted us to pray in verse 18, and he says in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Pray for those ministering God's word, those in leadership capacities in the Church of Jesus Christ, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and other leaders in the church, that God will give them wisdom and God will empower the word as they proclaim it. Not only the salvation of souls and those ministering God's word, but the needs of other Christians. One of the first verses we teach our children in the beginner department of the Sunday school is James 5:16. Pray one for another. Very simple little command, but how important it is. Now, the specific matter in that verse is for physical healing, but the same principle applies to any need. Families in our church have problems. Some are out of work. Some have sicknesses, extended illness. Some are facing imminent death. Some have lost their loved ones. We ought to be aware of these things and bring them to the throne of grace. That's why Wednesday night prayer meeting is so important. This is when we have the time to share the intimate needs of the various members of our congregation and bring them before the throne of grace. I think when we pray more for people, we'll criticize people all the less. And we'll learn to love them all the more. And that's what makes a powerful church. Pray for the needs of other Christians. Pray also for those living in sin. There's an interesting command over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Pray for those living in sin. I'm not going to take a lot of time and try to explain this verse because it's a very difficult verse. But John says in 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Sometimes God takes believers out of this world as the ultimate discipline for continuance in sin. We don't always know what is a sin unto death and what isn't. So the safest thing would be to pray for those who are living in sin, that God will bring them back into fellowship with Himself. Even that God would discipline them, if that's what's necessary, to show them the light and bring them back into fellowship with God, where they can grow, come to know Him in a more precious and blessed way. Pray for believers living in sin. Jesus adds another one to this list of intercession. Probably a very hard one too. Pray for those who wrong you. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Again in that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and, now listen, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's not easy to do, is it? But that's intercessory prayer. Jesus did that. As he hung on Calvary's cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first martyr of the Christian church did that. Even as Stephen's life ebbed away from him, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Pray for those who wrong us. Job did that. My, how God blessed him. When Job prayed for those friends who had wrongfully accused him, God gave him twice as much of this world's goods as he had before. God blessed his life in a physical, material way, immeasurably. All right, here are some illustrations of intercessory prayer. For the salvation of souls, for those ministering God's word, for the needs of other Christians, for believers living in sin, and for those who wrong us. And you search the word of God and you'll find many more examples of intercessory prayer. Confession, adoration, thanksgiving, intercession. Fifth, petition. This is praying about our own needs. And it's last in order of importance. But it is a valid and blessed part of prayer. God has promised to do some wonderful things for us and give some wonderful things to us if we ask for them. And we have a right to do so. Petition for our own needs is a valid and acceptable part of a well-balanced prayer life. In Psalm 84:11, God said, no good thing would he withhold from them who walk uprightly. He wants to give some good things to us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, shall he not freely give us also with him all things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, according to James 1:17. God wants to pour out some good things upon us and do some wonderful things for us. And we have a right to ask Him for them. But we need to be extremely careful that our requests conform to the biblical conditions. Don't forget them. With special attention to that one that reminded us to avoid praying for things that we can spend freely for our own pleasures. The pitfall of James 4:3 that has ensnared so many Christians in their prayer lives. We need to be careful about that, but we have a right to pray about our own needs. You say, what needs can I pray for? Well, the simplest answer I know is found in Philippians 4:6. All of them. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's petition, you see. And you can pray about everything. Just to put today's lesson and last week's together a little bit, you can even pray about things like, what shall I fix for dinner? Or which of these suits shall I buy? Or anything like that. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. God's not interested in silly little things like that. My Bible says God's interested in everything. And you can talk to Him about everything. And particularly about those needs of your life. And there are some, I'm sure. Whether they're emotional, spiritual, or material needs. How about things you're not really sure are God's will? I mean, here's an area that may be a need, and yet you're not really sure it's a need. Like, well, let's say that your car is just about on its last legs, all right? I mean, it's just not running right, and you've sat down and thought the whole thing through, and you came up with 10 good reasons why it would be more intelligent to buy a new one than spend money trying to fix the old one up. Yet, you're not really sure it's God's will. And you don't have the money, and you're convinced that you ought not to go into debt for depreciable items, which is a good principle to follow in finances, if you want to get yourself straightened out financially anyway. It's a good principle to follow. So you're just not sure what to do. Do you have a right to pray that God will send you the money to buy a new car? Do you have a right to ask God for the money to buy a new car? Well, it says in Philippians 4:6, you can pray about everything, doesn't it? You have a right to make your requests known unto God if your desire for a new car is for God's glory. Don't forget that one. Sometimes we want certain kinds of cars because we're just hung up on those models, and we just want to be seen driving around town in that car, and get the glory and the praise. Well, you know your own heart before the Lord. If you're not sure about your own motives, then ask God to reveal your heart and expose it to your own view, okay? But when you pray for something like this that you're not absolutely sure or certain is God's will, then you need to pray in the spirit that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Lord, not my will, yours be done. Not just make it words, not just words, not just, Lord, if it be thy will, but a real attitude of heart. God, if this is what you want, then you provide it in your own manner. And God can do it. He's done it for many, many people in miraculous ways. So why not just ask Him for it, if it be His will? Petition. All right, so much for the content of Spirit-filled praying. I'd like to talk about a few matters that we could probably sum up under the heading, the characteristics of Spirit-filled praying. Just a few things like the form of prayer. To whom do we pray? The form of prayer. Well, the biblical precedent is to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. When we fellowship with God, we fellowship with all three persons of the Godhead. So I would not say this is a hard and fast rule. I've been called into question at times for addressing a prayer to the Lord Jesus particularly at invitation time on Sunday morning, I may say, in sharing with folks how they ought to pray, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. There is at least one biblical precedent for praying to the Lord Jesus. And it's that first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, who prayed, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So please don't criticize people if they pray to Jesus. There is at least one biblical precedent. But the normal pattern of prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son and through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:26. Spirit helpeth us in our infirmities. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but he helps us. Okay? That's the form of prayer. And the term, the communion of the Holy Spirit, which is found in the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13, may even suggest prayer to the Spirit. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I wouldn't be too critical anyway of people who on occasion would address the Spirit of God in prayer. But, I repeat, the normal form of prayer, which Jesus taught us, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, and which he showed us by example in this high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed, Father. The norm of prayer, I would say, the normal form is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Spirit. The second characteristic I want to refer to is the posture of prayer. Scripture records men praying in almost every conceivable position. Read the word and you find them praying standing, or kneeling, or lying down, or sitting, or with arms raised, or with them down. I mean, we could probably conclude that you could pray in any conceivable position, because people in the Bible do pray in almost every conceivable position. From what I can determine from the Scripture, the most frequent postures of prayer mentioned are standing and kneeling. And I would say there's certainly something going for kneeling in prayer. I think when we have quiet time of prayer, it would be good to get down on our knees, because it is an indication that we are acknowledging the sovereignty of God and submitting ourselves in humble adoration before Him. There's nothing says we have to kneel when we pray, but it would be good to get on our knees once in a while, I think, and bow down in lowly humility before our great God. The form of prayer, the posture of prayer. Let me say a word about the time of prayer, all right? Any time is acceptable to God. In fact, the Scripture tells us to pray all the time. It says that in Ephesians 6:18, and that verse about Spirit-filled praying. It says it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It says it in Luke 18:1. We're to always pray and not to faint all the time. Now, obviously, we can't be praying every minute of every day, but it means several things. It means we're to come to God with all of our problems, we're to enter His presence with regularity all through the day, and we're to be on praying ground all the time, in fellowship with the Lord, acknowledging His presence in our lives, and just living with a consciousness of His presence. Praying always. But the Bible also suggests that we should have some specific and stated times for prayer. And I think this is especially necessary in an effective ministry of intercession. If you're going to pray about the needs of other people, there probably is going to be a need to be a time when you get that list of other people's needs and get it out and spread it before God and bring those things to His attention. I think there's a lot of sense in what the psalmist said in Psalm 5:3, in the morning. It's a good time to pray. When you roll out of the sack and get ready for the day that's ahead of you, just commit it to God and say, God, here's a new day. Thank you for it. Make me available to you, Father, for however you want to use me through the moments of this day. David had other regular times for prayer as well. There are verses in the Psalms where he talks about praying at morning and noon and in the evening. David had some stated times when he came before the Lord. He just set them aside where he could get alone with God and spend some time in His presence. It's a good thing to do. Sometimes it's hard to do. It's particularly hard for a harried housewife with small children to get away. But during the children's nap or early in the morning or before bed in the evening, it'd be a good thing to get alone with God and spend some time in His presence. The time of prayer, two words I think would sum it up. Scheduled and spontaneous. At stated times and all the time. The place of prayer. Where do we pray? Well, everywhere is equally acceptable to God. In that passage on prayer that we've looked at a couple of times tonight already, 1 Timothy 2:8, we're exhorted to pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You can pray anywhere at all. I don't care where you are, God's available to you at that moment. And if you're really walking with God, you will pray everywhere, even as 1 Timothy 2:8 exhorts us. But the Scripture likewise encourages us to find a solitary place. Jesus said that, you know. Go in your closet, he said, and close the door. It's a good practice. Get along with God in a place where you can shut out distractions and lay hold of the Lord. And again, I would say a systematic intercessory ministry almost demands this. We are also to pray with other believers. Don't forget that one, please. That's what Wednesday night is all about. And the Lord Jesus gave us a very precious promise about corporate prayer back in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Again I say unto you, Matthew 18, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Because we're gathered in Jesus' name, he is here. Well, he's always with us, really. But he just seems to be saying he's going to make his presence felt in a very special way when we gather together in his name. Why not make Wednesday night prayer service a regular part of your week? And lend your heart and your voice corporately to prayer. There's a very special kind of power in corporate prayer, according to Matthew 18, 19, and 20. There's a great illustration of that in the early church. Remember when Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12? It says, and the church prayed for him. The church was gathered together. And they laid hold of God on Peter's behalf. And an angel of the Lord appeared, and Peter was led miraculously out of that prison. God works in answer to prayer. There's power in corporate prayer. So much for the characteristics of prayer. One more thing before we close tonight, and that's the consequences of Spirit-filled praying. What happens when we pray as God has directed in his Word? Well, he answers, obviously. You've heard it said that God answers sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait. Well, actually, if all the conditions are met, God only answers yes. I mean, he says, if you do this, I'll answer. You pray in my name according to my will. You pray for my glory. And these other things we talked about, I'll answer. So if all the conditions are met, we know God's only going to answer yes. But there's that one item we don't always know about, isn't there? Whether it's the will of God or not. But the Word of God contains some fantastic illustrations of people who prayed with all the conditions met, and God did some wonderful things. When Moses prayed, water came out of a rock, and poisonous water was made pure. When Elijah prayed, God closed the heavens for 3.5 years, and then when he prayed again, God opened the heavens. When Peter prayed, a godly woman named Dorcas was raised from the dead. As we've already mentioned, when the church prayed, Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. There are many biblical illustrations. But what about that one area? That one area that is an uncertainty. Is it God's will or isn't it? The Word is not explicit on the certain issue that I'm praying for, and I just don't know whether it's God's will. Yet I pray in faith, and I pray for God's glory, and I pray with persistency and urgency, and I pray in Jesus' name, and maybe I even pray with other believers about it. How does God answer then? Well, now we're down to our threefold division. Sometimes He answers yes. If it is His will, He does. Other times He answers no. If it is not His will, no is the answer. Or, if it isn't God's will at that particular time, but it may be later, He may simply answer, wait. But actually, there's a fourth way God may answer. God may grant the desire of our hearts without giving us the specific thing for which we ask. Did you realize that God sometimes answers prayers that way? He knows what's on our hearts. He knows the burden of our souls. And so He gives us what our hearts desire, but yet He doesn't answer the prayer in the very way we ask it. We thought there was only one way for God to work a problem out. God knew the problem needed to be worked out, and that was the burden of our heart, and He works it out, but He does it differently from the way we ask Him to do it. Let me give you a biblical illustration of this. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18. Abraham prayed in Genesis 17. Verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know what he was praying? He was saying, God, I want Ishmael to be the heir through which your promises will be fulfilled. That was the request. Oh, that Ishmael might be the heir, that he might be the one who lives before you, O God, as the heir of the promise. Now, God knew what Abraham desired. Abraham desired an heir, one who would fulfill, or one through whom the promises of God would be fulfilled. His request was that Ishmael might be there. God gave him the desire of his heart, but not the petition that he asked. God gave him an heir, another son, born of Sarah, Isaac by name. So he got the desire of his heart, but he didn't get the petition of his mouth, you see. God answers prayers like that sometimes. Paul had an answer like that too. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in that famous passage about the thorn in the flesh, Paul prayed three times that God would take that thorn away. Do you remember? His specific request was, God, I can't live with this any longer. Please remove it. 2 Corinthians 12:8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, God knew the desire of Paul's heart. Paul's desire was that he be able to minister freely and serve the Lord with freedom and power. And he felt this suffering was holding him back. This pain, whatever it was keeping him from being able to freely and most powerfully serve the Lord. So the desire of his heart was effective service for Christ. But the petition was, God, take this thorn away. God gave him the desire of his heart, but not the petition of his lips. God gave him grace to be able to bear it. And he went on ministering with effectiveness, even though the thorn was not removed, whatever it was, whatever physical disability it was. Watch for answers to your prayers like this. God may grant your desire, because it meets all the conditions of the Word, but not the specific petition, because that is not part of His perfect plan and will for your life. Be open to any answer, whether it was what you asked for or whether it wasn't. God may answer yes, no, wait, or He may give you the desire of your heart and not the petition of your mouth. But God's going to answer. And He invites us. Don't forget it. He invites us. Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. Do you want to see God do a great work in your own life, in your family, in your church, in your nation, in your world? Then learn to lay hold of God in prayer. Let's pray.